Okay, ladies, let's join together in prayer. It's an awesome privilege to speak to the architect and the builder of a city that is permanent, an eternal, heavenly place. And God, as we think on you, we join Abraham in admitting that when we look at this earth, things that are against all hope, in hope we believe in you. You are our firm foundation. Nothing is solid here, but our foundation is in you. Heaven is our home. Would you teach us that as we study the life of Abraham? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week when we started chapter 11 of Hebrews, I asked you that question, how confident of a person are you? And I said, no, I'm not talking about confidence when all is going well. I'm talking about a confidence when life seems to think you're the bozo clown, you know, that punching balloon. And then and it gives you a punch of delays upon delays, and it gives you punch of disappointment upon disappointment. So how confident are you to have that poise, that resilience, that equilibrium when the punching is taking place, those hard knocks? And we came to the conclusion last week that the key to that kind of confidence is faith, because Hebrews 11:1 said, now faith is confidence. And we said that it's not just faith in any old thing, but that it's faith in Jesus. It's faith in what God says. And so our working definition of faith became a confident belief that leads to confident behaviors, because it's all based on what God says. So that kind of confident person that has confident behaviors because we're confident of who we believe in, we're confident of what he said. So that's a great foundation for faith. That is the foundation for faith, faith in Jesus. But this week we get to see how that confidence grows. And what we learn is that confidence grows as our eyes are fixed on one place. It's fixed on heaven, on that architect and that builder of that city that has firm foundations. Foundations are so pivotal. The foundations are what give you confidence to be in a building, especially when you live in our earthquake country, right? A foundation will determine whether a building can make it in an earthquake. And so a confident person needs a firm foundation, because life offers life quakes. You ever been through some life quakes? If you haven't yet, you will. Because we live in shaky times and we live in shaky relationships. And so sooner or later we learn that no person, no place, no thing can offer us the security that we crave, that can offer us that confidence that we crave. It comes from one firm foundation, and that is the architect and the builder of Christ Jesus. And so we have Abraham to look at in our text today, the one who God assessed as the man of faith. And this man, Abraham, got many life quakes, many punches to his bozo clown life. But in the final analysis, God commended him as a man of faith. Do you know that God gives him more verses in chapter 11 than any other ancient? And did you know God gives him more verses in the book of Genesis than anybody else? There's something about this patriarch, Abraham, and his walk of faith that we get to learn from. Now, understand this. If you read all of Genesis about him, his was a process. You know, there were a lot of falls along the way, so don't go thinking Abraham's all that. But God was growing his faith, just like he's growing ours. And listen, it shows at the end of Abraham's life. It shows. He finishes well. And so we're going to track the progression of the faith of Abraham. And so we have three divisions. The first one is when God tells him to go. That's our first division, go. And that's verses 8 through 12 of chapter 11. And then the second division is know. He was supposed to know the promises about the land, the promised land. He was to know the promises about his son. But more than that, he was to know the promiser, when the promises got confused, looked confusing to him. So he was to know the promises and the promiser. That's verses 13 through 16. And then in the third division, he was to show. He was to show his worship, show his love by offering up Isaac. So go, know, and show. And if you'll notice on the handout, I put an underline over the O and the W that are in the words know and show. And here's why. Because God, when God tells you to go, there is an ow. There's an ow. Faith has growing pains. There's an ow. When we obey God, there is an ow to it. And we have to know that it's called the cross. And we're not to run from that. We're to walk with those growing pains. So let's go on in the first division. Verse 8, I'm going to read. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So God says, go. What a life-altering call for Abraham. It's a game changer. This is a life quake for Abraham. Because we learn from Genesis 12 that when God said go, he said go from your country, go from your people, and go from your father's household. And I, you know, can just imagine Abraham saying, well, could you just be a bit more specific, Lord? And God says, no, just trust me and go. And so he obeyed and he went, though he did not know where he was going. So when he went, he left his country. And that was, he was from Ur in Mesopotamia, which is Babylon, near the Persian Gulf. This was a intellectual, influential area. I mean, we could liken it a little bit to the Bay Area of the time. And God's telling him, leave that country, leave your people. You know, your people is where you know their language, you know their customs, you know their culture. It's what's familiar to you. It's what's secure to you. And God says, go, leave that. And then the father's household. I mean, do you know how patriarchal and family was everything in that time? We're an individualistic society now, but back then that was everything. And so he was to leave his father's household, and this is a prominent family. They've got servants. So he's got to leave the cush of life, and he's got to leave that behind. And we know from Joshua 24 that he also had to leave his religion behind that he'd grown up with, because it tells us that Terah, his father, worshipped other gods. So he had to even leave the religion he'd grown up with. All of that he has to go and leave. But verse 9 says, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. Makes you want to sign up for that, huh? He lived in tents, never lived in a home again, lived in tents, as did his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, who also were heirs with him of the same promise. So here Abraham goes, over a 1,000-mile journey from Ur to getting to the very center of Canaan, the promised land. And he and his son and his grandson are going to live like nomads. Right there. And all based on a promise. And Genesis 12 lets us know. I mean, this has to be some kind of a promise. And it was. And so you had a question that had you look that up in Genesis 12. He was promised that he would be made into a great nation, that God would bless, that he would have a great name, that he would be a blessing, that anybody that cursed him, God would curse, but those that blessed him, God would bless. And of course, the pinnacle to the promise, this is the real root of the whole promise, the crescendo of the promise, was that all nations would be blessed through him. And that is very clearly pointing to Messiah, that all nations, Gentile and Jewish, throughout all times, could be blessed through his seed, which through that seed would come Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That was the greatest promise. That's what he really looked forward to. He knew it. He knew that gospel message. And he knew that. We're going to get to that a little later. So based on that promise, Abraham makes a major paradigm shift in how he views life. He begins living like a stranger in a foreign country. And you know, the irony of it is, he's promised this land, the promised land, But you know, in his whole life, he never owns anything in it. Not one piece of land. He never settles down and puts home down. Other than when Sarah dies, he buys the cave at Machpelah to bury her in it. So all he owns is a cemetery the whole time. He's living his whole life for a future promise. And it's going to cost his son that and his grandson that and on down. So what motivated Abraham to make that kind of choice, to go when God said go? Well, it's very clear in verse 10. It says he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. That's heaven. He was looking forward to eternity. He was looking forward to the eternal, to heaven. And so all that life had handed to Abraham thus far, before the call to go, he had found out didn't really offer him any foundations. Doesn't matter what family you're from. Doesn't matter how prominent a city you've been in or what wealth you have or whatever. Abraham had discovered that that did not offer a real foundation, because nothing on this earth can. Nothing on this earth is certain or sure. Haven't you found that out in your own life? I'm telling you, I don't care how good your family is right now. You don't know that tomorrow it'll be in the same condition. You don't know if you're going to lose someone in the next 24 hours in your family. And I know maybe everybody's getting along right now, but you don't know if tomorrow somebody in your family is going to be estranged from somebody else. You don't know that. You don't even know, moms, you're raising your children today, but did you know they're going to be gone tomorrow? That from their birth forward, they're on a trajectory of leaving you. So there's change in your family constantly. Nothing's for sure here. There's change in all relationships that you're in. You can be on the high one month that you're dating Mr. So-and-so. And the next month, you can be broken up from Mr. So-and-so. And you can be on a high one year because you're walking down the aisle to Mr. Right. And you can be on a low the next year because you're divorcing Mr. Wrong. You see, relationships aren't for sure here. Even girlfriend relationships aren't for sure, because somebody gets a job somewhere else and relocates, and there goes your best friend. So you can't be for sure with any relationship. You can't be for sure about your culture. All the trends are constantly changing. Don't make me get your college photographs out that show what you wore back then and what your glasses look like. It's changing. And psychology is changing. Everything psychology tells us, this decade, if you do this, it'll pull life all together and you'll be whole. In the next decade, they're telling us, don't do that, it messes you up. It's always changing. And our bodies are always changing. Must I go there? I don't care what color your hair is right now. It's headed towards gray. And I don't care how perky you are at some part of your body, but gravity is going to happen. There's a pull. And you are one day closer to wrinkles, menopause, and hip replacements. It's happening, girl. Somebody say amen. And there ain't no elixir to stop it. Not here. Our homes aren't even for sure. A fire could take it tomorrow, a flood, an earthquake, or tornado. No home is secure. Money's not secure. The stock market rises, the stock market falls. Not secure. Religion isn't sure anymore because it's all relative. Your truth is your truth, and you can change it tomorrow if you want to. Nothing is sure here. There are no firm foundations here, and until you get that, you will live disappointed with God. Your only hope is a firm foundation in a city he is building, the architect and builder of heaven. And we know it. Deep inside of us, we know we were made for eternalness. We know it. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that eternity is set in our hearts. We know we were made for permanence. We know we were made for the eternal. And I wonder if that's why we have so many novels now and so many movies that are, you know, these science fiction ones that want to break through time machines and break through time barriers. Because inside every human being, we know we were made for the eternal. There's an echo that that's what we came from and that's what we're headed to. Because God has set it in our hearts. And so we're fixated on it, even in our movies and in our entertainment. And so there comes a time when the realities of how shaky everything is here dawns on a person. When everything we thought would make us feel complete and sure and secure, and then it doesn't. And if you will allow it to be, that is God's awakening in you, your own go. It's your own call to go, to leave holding on to the things of this earth. It's a call to leave what is so unstable and so unsure and to come and follow our surety who has surety, who has sure promises of a sure future. And that's when life begins to take a whole new set of priorities. I love it. A friend was telling me the other day that John Ortberg teaches, why would you invest all your life in a Motel 6 that's going to be open for one day of business when you could invest in the eternal that will last forever? This is a Motel 6 here. It's going to be open for one day on the eternal infinity line of eternity. Why are we invested here? See, that's the question. And so there's a rearranging of our priorities. Ow! When God gives the go call to you and me. We're to leave country, culture, and extended family if we have to. Anybody relate? Some of you? We need to do that. And this was Abraham's first life quake, was when he had to do that. Now let's read about the second life quake. And that's in verses 11 through 12. It says, and by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children. Here's the reason why. Because she considered him faithful, who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. It's interesting to me that in Genesis 11, when we first meet younger Sarah, the first detail we learn about her was that she was childless and not able to conceive. So that's when she's young. She's not able to conceive. But now we read in this verse that she's past childbearing. So the bookends of all of her OBGYN records are not very good. It's not ideal. And yet, is anything too hard for the Lord? I don't care what doesn't look ideal. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And so at 65, that's Sarah. She was 10 years younger than Abraham, who was 75. God promised a son. That's all. I promised you a son. God, could you be a bit more specific? No. I promised you a son. That's enough for now, Abraham. You have the firm foundation of my word. You don't need all the details. So years into waiting, Abraham begins to have doubts. And he says in Genesis 15, God, you've given me no children. I guess Eliezer, my servant, is going to be my heir. And God now comes and gives him a few more details. And he says, nope, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. So now Abraham knows it's going to come from his gene pool. And so God took him out and had him look up at the stars. And he said, look how numerous. This is how many descendants you're going to be. And it says in verse 6 that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. So I hope you thought, because it's not just that he went, oh, look, lots of stars. I'm going to have lots of kids. That wouldn't be a credit to righteousness. He understood so much more. He understood the gospel that the Messiah was going to come through his lineage, that Jews and Gentiles by faith one day were going to be born and born and born, and there'd be descendants more than he can watch. You say, Julia, how do you know that? We know that from two New Testament passages. One, you had your lesson, Galatians 3:8. It says this, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. See, that's how Abraham knew it. And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. He knew the gospel. He didn't know it to the degree we know it, but he knew it enough to place his faith in that good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that would come, so that it was credited to him for righteousness. In fact, Jesus says this in John 8:56. He's talking to the Jews and he says, your father Abraham, now listen to what Jesus says about Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it. And he was glad. So Abraham knew about Jesus' day. And when Jesus refers to his day, he refers to that's Calvary. Abraham saw that day. He rejoiced at it. It's what made him glad. So this is what he believed that was credited to him to righteousness. Now, in that very chapter of Genesis 15, God then confirms this promise that all the numbers that you see in the stars, my son Jesus, it's going to all happen through him, and that's coming through your seed, Abraham. And so he confirms it the way they did back then. Back then, they didn't, you know, go to the notary public. They didn't sign documents. They killed animals. They split them in half, bloody mess on either side. They created a path. And when you were entering into a vow or a treaty or a covenant, the two parties would walk through that path, and that was the way they were signing their covenant. And what it was saying was, if I don't keep my end of the deal of the contract, may I be cut. May I be cut off. May I be a bloody mess if I don't keep my end of the deal. So they're getting ready to walk into this promise about the future Messiah. And guess who walks through the path? Not Abram. He's in a deep sleep. It's only God through the smoking torch. And here's what God's saying in this unilateral covenant. He's saying, if I don't keep my end of the deal, Abraham, may I be cut off and be a bloody mess. But you know what else he's saying? But Abraham, you sleep on, because let me tell you, when you don't keep your end of the deal, may I be cut off and be made a bloody mess. Jesus Christ was cut off and made a bloody mess to keep that covenant. And when Abraham awoke to that, what a promise he had to cling to. That it all depended on the faithfulness of God. He didn't have to have strong faith. We talk about strong faith, weak faith. You just got to have faith in Jesus, because that is what it's all about, his faithfulness. Well, a long 10 years goes by, and Abraham's about 85 at this point, and gosh, he gets a little shaky on keeping that, on remembering that promise. And so Sarai schemes a plan. Why don't you just help God? Why don't you just here sleep with Hagar? Oh, must I? Okay. And then he sleeps with her, and out pops Ishmael. And so that's when shaky times starting to happen. You know, it's their first recorded fight. Shaky times in the family. Shaky times between Abraham and Sarai. Shaky times between Sarai and Hagar. Shaky times by the time Ishmael's a teenager, she ousts him from the family. Shaky times. Shaky current events to this day from that Ishmael between Arabs and Jews. Well, another decade goes by. Abraham's about 99, and God comes and he gives him more details. And he says to him in Genesis 17, I will surely give you a son by Sarah. This time he knows it's by Sarah. And in fact, by this time next year, now he knows the time frame. And by the way, I'm going to name him Isaac. He knows the baby's name. Getting way more details now. And I will establish my everlasting covenant through Isaac. So Sarah overhears all this. She overhears it in the tent. And she laughs cynically inside, unbelieving inside. Right, pregnant at 89, And the Lord asks, the angel of the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? What are you cynically, where are you a cynic? You don't believe that God can do it? Is there anything too hard for God? Can he not give birth to that if it's his will? And so fear hits her as she realizes he can read her mind through a tent. And she denies it. She said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. And that truth shook her up. Ow. But now she's finally all in. And it says right here, by faith, Sarah was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. This couple had gone through some shaky times in those 25 years before Isaac came, but they landed on the unshakableness of God's faithfulness. And that's our only firm foundation, is God's faithfulness. So our first truth is, sometimes my world has to be shaken up before I will go to the firm foundation of Jesus. Sometimes my world has to be shaken up before I will go to the firm foundation of Jesus. And I don't mean just that one time going where you receive him and you believe in him. I'm talking about every time a life quake comes, do you just solely go to the firm foundation of Jesus? Because that's the only thing that's going to be firm in your life. So how much are you looking to Jesus in whatever's going on in your life for your security, for your firm foundation? Or are you still trying to find it here in a person, place, or thing? Because if you just think, oh, I'll be secure if I just get into that graduate program, if I just, my business gets to that next level, if I just get moved into that, you know, or moms, let me ask you something. If something goes wrong with your child, does it rock your whole world? You got your foundation in the wrong place. Cannot have it in our kids. Shaky territory to put all your identity and all of who you are and all your happiness. If you're only as happy as when your kids are happy, you're on shaky ground. And sometimes the world has, our worlds have to be shaken up. So we'll find out He alone is our firm foundation. Well, and to not put all our weight on the people and the things of this earth, we need to know His promise. We need to know the promiser. And so that's our second division. Know, verses 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they left, if they'd been thinking of her, they would have had opportunity to return. But instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all functioning on a promise. They're living by a promise, but they never see it fulfilled in their lifetime. They're constantly on the move. They have to become strangers in a foreign land, facing disappointment and delay after disappointment and delay. In fact, there's going to be a 400-year delay to the promise, because after they're dead and gone, it's going to be the whole Exodus, the whole 400 years in slavery in Egypt. So this is really delayed, this promise is. Talk about a disappointment. All your descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years. That's a disappointment to a parent. But it was something that they knew. What made them get through it? What was the secret to their faith when the day-to-day life made God's promises look too far off? What was the secret? It was something they knew. We have to know this too. They knew that this earth was not their home. This was not the better country, and they couldn't try to make this the better country. That this country is full of delays and disappointments. My dad taught me a hymn as a little girl. We are but strangers here. Heaven is our home. Short is our pilgrimage. Heaven is our home. Dangers and sorrows stand round us on every hand. But heaven is our fatherland. Heaven is our home. And so if they'd been thinking about her, if they'd been thinking about that country that they had left with all those niceties, they would have had opportunity to return. Did you get that? That where our thoughts are is where we live. They'd been thinking of her, that's where they would have lived. That's why you got to bring captive your thoughts. Our minds will lead to our behavior. What we behave is we behave, because what we believe is what we believe. And so got to be careful what you're thinking about. If you're thinking a person, a place, or a thing is going to make you complete, it's going to make you feel all that, you are headed back to Ur. You're headed back to shaky territory. No, they saw heaven. That was their view. That was where they kept their mind. And that's what kept their faith growing. You ever heard the phrase, yeah, but people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? You know what? That should be a false statement. If it's really true that we are heavenly minded in the truest Jesus sense, we will actually be of the most earthly good that any person can ever be. You know why? Because we'll be freed from all the trappings that the culture tries to tell us we should have, and we'll live with tent peg mentality. We won't be bound by those things, so actually we can be other invested. We can actually build those hospitals and reach out to those people and be a part of Christ here on earth. And so being heavenly minded makes us a very earthly good. And the ancients looked forward. They longed for that better country, that heavenly one, and it helped them deal with the life quakes that they encountered here on earth. And so our second truth is this, that seeing heaven helps me know how to handle earth's delays and disappointments. When I see heaven, it puts in context. It helps me know how to handle earth's delays and disappointments. How do you deal with delays? How are you dealing with the disappointments? Are you getting disappointed with God? It shows your eyes are on this earth. You are expecting more heaven here than he ever promised. We're to process our life through the lens of eternity. That's what Abraham did. Abraham had his eyes on the ultimate descendant who was ultimate architect and builder of the ultimate country he was headed for. That's what gave Abraham joy. Jesus said it. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of Calvary. He saw it, and that's what made him glad. And I'm borrowing heavily from Tim Keller in my next 8 sentences, okay? I almost quotes, but not quite. What Abraham focused on was when God was going to tell Jesus to go. Jesus left his country. He left his home. He left his father. And if you and I lose our home, it's nothing like the homelessness Jesus experienced for you and me. If we're losing our money, it's nothing like the riches he set aside, he emptied himself of, to come here for you and me. If we're losing our father, it's nothing like what Jesus paid to be abandoned by his father on the cross. That's looking at earth through the lens of eternity. Listen, woman, Jesus paid the great debt. So any debt you've got here is much smaller. This is how you look. This is how heaven helps you make sense of earth. Any disease you're fighting here or a loved one's fighting here, you got to remember he dealt with the ultimate disease. You can still say hallelujah as you walk through a disease. Jesus paid for the greatest home in heaven. That's going to be eternal one. And so it makes any home here of much less value. And Jesus paid the greatest price for the greatest romance. And so, frankly, all other loves are smaller here. That's looking at heaven. That's going to help you make sense of earth. The comparison. Seeing heaven helps me know how to deal with earthly disappointments and delays. And if I know that, I can face anything and not shrink back. But I have to know that kind of perspective before I can show real worship and love to him. And so our third division is show. It says in verses 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one only son, through whom all the promises were. So, and even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offering's going to be reckoned, Abraham reasoned, he reasoned. But God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the death. I've heard it said that tests show you and they grow you. Tests show you and they grow you. Think about it in high school. Didn't that math test show you? And if you were getting close to that test and you knew you didn't know it all, didn't it grow you? Because then you studied a little harder, you crammed until you could show that you knew it. So tests show you and grow you. So what was Abraham's faith like? What had it grown to by the time he has this test at about 115 years old? Well, the test is going to show us. We know from Genesis 22 that God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, which is where the temple would be built in the future, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Now, that's a life quake when God asks you to do something like that. But, you know, it's interesting that Isaac actually wasn't his only son. He had Ishmael. So you know what this is showing us? Isaac had become his idol. Isaac had become too big in his heart. And he had, and women, moms, beware you're not beginning to worship your children. Beware, it sneaks in. And so I love it when I've heard it said that the real test is when God touches your only. Your only. My only son. Your only. What is your only that you're saying, no, God, you can't touch that? What is it you love most? Your reputation? Your health? Your retirement? Your hobbies? What's your if only that God, you don't want God to touch? But I really, if only I could have that hubby. Only I could have that home. You see, and the real test is when God touches that only, or that if only, it shows what you love most. And so it begs the question, and again, I got this from Tim Keller. It just made so much sense to me. It begs the question, is God mean when he touches our only? Is God mean when he tells us to go and leave all that? Is God mean when he delays 25 years on a promise? Is God mean when he asks us to slay our beloved? Is God mean? And he gave this example. It's like this lumberjack, a loving lumberjack that has been hired by this lumber company, and they're going to clear out a whole forest of trees. And he gets ready to start on a tree, and he looks up, and he sees a mommy bird getting ready to build her nest in this tree. And so he quickly runs over to that tree, and he starts axing down that tree because that tree's coming down, and he doesn't want her building the nest in that tree. It's not sure. It's not certain. It's not going to be a firm foundation for that nest. So the mom bird gets mad, and she's angry, and she flies to another tree, and she starts to build down that one. And he starts chopping down that tree really quickly because she can't build her nest there. It's not certain. It's not firm. She really gets ticked off, so she moves to another tree, and she tries to build a nest there. And he says, no, you can't love your child like that. You just can't. And so he chops at that tree. And finally, the mother bird, so ticked off, flies away and finds this little cleft in the rock and builds a nest there. And the lumberjack says, good, now I can heave a sigh. You see, it is a loving thing of God. It's merciful of God to chop away at the things that we try to put our nests in when they're coming down. The forest is coming down with even your only. The thing you love so much. And God is loving when he tests us. And so it's interesting that God told Abraham, offer your son as a burnt offering. Do you know of all the offerings in the Levitical system, that's the one that you literally burnt up the whole thing. You didn't keep any part of it. You burnt up the whole thing. In other words, God was saying, Abraham, I want all your heart. Isaac cannot have that place. I will never forget hearing an Indian pastor who I highly respect teaching one time, and he got a letter from his son who had just broken up, a boyfriend and girlfriend, they had just broken up. This is an adult son. And the son said in his letter to this pastor, oh, Daddy, she still has part of my heart. And this is what this father said. You're not going to like it, but think it through. He said, what were you doing giving anyone a part of your heart? When God said, love me with all your heart and then love your neighbor as yourself. See, all earthly loves are on shaky ground if we begin loving them more than God. And God has to expose that in us. He's got to chop that tree down. Well, then we shift gears and you think about God is chopping at the promise now. I mean, God has said through Isaac all the promises would happen. But you see, here's a tree we need chopped down too. We can start clinging to a promise more than we cling to the promiser. And then we get angry at God when it doesn't look like he's keeping his promise because we've gotten into the promise more than the promiser. So God has to chop away at that. And how confusing. God's command to offer up Isaac seems to go against the promise through that everything's going to come through Isaac. But with no hesitation, Abraham gets up early the next morning. He cuts the wood. He starts the three-day journey, takes two servants with him. And he says to them when he gets to Moriah, he says to the servants, I and the boy will go over there and we will worship. And we will return, plural. Do you see how sure he is in the promiser? Well, I'm coming back with Isaac. I know my God. I'm coming back. Isaac's coming back. How could Abraham be so confident? Don't you want a confidence like that? When Isaac asked him, oh, Daddy, I see the firewood, but I don't see the lamb. He said, oh, yes, God will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. How could he say that so confidently? Here's why. And this is what you and I got to learn. It says, Abraham reasoned. He used his mind. He used his thoughts. He reasoned. He deduced that God could raise the dead. Now, girls, Abraham had never seen a resurrection. No resurrection had happened in the Bible yet. How could he deduce something he'd never seen? That shows how big his God had been. Well, in a way, hadn't he experienced a resurrection? I mean, golly, she was 90. He was 100. They were as good as dead. And so a type of resurrection happened in their bodies that they could even have. They could birth Isaac. Certainly he could trust God to resurrect the death of Isaac. So he reasoned. He built on past experience with God and he reasoned about his God. He was fully persuaded when things were against all hope. In hope, he was fully persuaded God had the power to do that kind of thing. Are you fully persuaded God has the power to resurrect something in your life? To resurrect a dead marriage? You got to believe that. Not because you believe you've got the faith enough for it, but because your faith is in him. You're fully persuaded. Do you see how utterly large God had become to Abraham? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He didn't try to reason through the promise. He reasoned about the promiser. And so Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing God's day. That day when Jesus Christ would die on Calvary. He saw it and he was glad. And I, because the gospel had been announced in advance to him, I have no doubts in my mind that he saw the foreshadowing of all that was coming down the pipe. That one day the Father would allow his Son to actually receive the spear that would knife right through which would come the flow of the blood and the water that would save you and me. That wondrous flow at Calvary, that flow of love. And Abraham was saying, it's my turn to show that kind of love to you in advance. Just like it's our turn to show that kind of love as we look back. And so our third truth is this, that showing sacrificial love for him flows from knowing his great love for me. You'll never be able to do big time sacrificial love for him until you know that you know his great love for you. And so in what way are you showing him our kind of love? How willing are you to offer him your only, your time, your retirement, offer him that vacation? How willing are you to offer what's costly to him? And if you're recoiling at that very thought, let me tell you, don't offer it to him yet. Because you know why? You need to know a little bit more about his love. You got to know the love. I love Steve Bell's concert. He said, if I had one word to help me understand Jesus, you know what it would be? Smitten. Do you believe God is smitten with you? Until you know that, you will not show him sacrificial love. Showing sacrificial love flows from knowing his love. So girls, we need to go, know, and show, but it will all come from that flow. Now, I'm going to close with something pretty fun. I got, you know, go, no, show, flow, and it just made me go to a rap. And I cannot tell you how quickly this came on Sunday. I am not going to do all the movement. I actually brought a lid, and I'm not going to wear it. So give me grace that I ain't black. Sure wish I had the movement. I should get some of you women up here, but I'm not that. But, you know, just I don't have the movement like some sisters do. But just hang with me, and I put it on the back of your sheet. Okay, girls, how apropos to dive right into Abe's bio. Abraham, now he's our beau, and by faith a long time ago. Abe was called by God to go from Ur to a place he didn't know. For God has his own motto for all who live on the earth below. Faith is go with my flow. Abe traveled to and fro in a foreign land with no chateau. Tents were his constant thing, though heir of the promise of the King of Kings. You see, Abe didn't set his sights so low, but looked toward the city that has a glow. Foundations there are for sure, an architect and builder who's holy and pure. The plot thickens the further we go, because Abe had a wife who was barren. Oh, no, but God had promised them a bow, yet God's delivery was oh so slow. So Sarah said to herself, I think that God needs some help. Ahead of God, she did go, forgetting God's sound motto for all who live on the earth below. Faith is you go with my flow. Ishmaels are born when we forego God's perfect plan, and we mow through his timing and through his way. But faithful to his promise, he will stay. Yet this big slip did not throw a wrench in God's redemptive flow. This old couple, as good as dead, gave birth to Isaac, just as God said. But before you think this story's done, you've got to know I'm on a run. See, God later gave old Abe a test to offer his only what he loved best. Abe had learned, though learned slow, to trust his God and his motto. For all who live on the earth below, faith is go with his flow. With quick obedience, here I am. Abe bound Isaac and lifted his hand, but from long time ago, that'd never been the plan. So God provided the sacrificial ram. See, Abe had rejoiced at Jesus' day. His test foreshadowed what Jesus would say. Here I am. I will undergo dark Calvary from head to toe. With the cross in view, all say, whoa, some with disdain and others with joy. But you must know life's in the blood. Oh, what grace is given by God. With his blood, he dealt a final blow to sin, death, and Satan. Oh, what foes. So, my friend, you got to hear God's motto for all who live on the earth below. By faith, believe in his blood's cleansing flow. Then mimic Abe and go know and show. How's that? You got to have fun. Okay. Let's pray. Oh, God, you are so good. We love you. We laugh with you, just like Sarah had laughter when you did what you did. Help us believe nothing's impossible with you. Help us be fully persuaded you can resurrect the dead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Don't expect that again.